we need to move out.
I turn my back on you, it's nothing personal. Okay, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here today. As we celebrate the last day of the church year, Lord, we look forward to your coming again and taking us to be with you. In the meantime, Lord, we are here, and we are living in a broken world. And so we ask that you constantly be with us, watch over us, especially this morning. Bev Brown has some family members that are traveling, and we ask that you keep them safe as they travel for the holidays, which may not be the easiest thing this year. So watch over all who travel this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are still in chapter 3 of Galatians, and we're going to try and get through about verse 20 today. I know that doesn't sound like very much, but there's so much in here. You know, when I first started this study, I started reading through Galatians, like, yeah, there's some really good stuff in here. And, you know, I mean, it is just word by word sometimes with Paul. It's just amazing. The more I study him, the more I am convinced that his epiphany with Jesus was really, really different than anybody else's. So, the way he writes. Okay, so let's see what we can do. We can get through this. So let's go to chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to his seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, so let's go through this. So Paul is going, he's almost sort of using a parable here. Maybe it's more of a metaphor. Using what he calls a human covenant, okay, and say once one of those things are made, they cannot be altered or changed or done away with. How does he say that? Once it's been duly set, one cannot set aside or add to, okay? Can't set aside or add to.
Ratified is the word used in this Bible.
Yeah, okay, so ratified. One that is ratified, okay. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, Paul is just making, he's putting his foot down, line in the sand sort of statement here. But the problem with that is that that happened all the time in the Jewish community, in the Roman Greco world. The changing of covenants, okay, once they're established. So what in the world is going on here? Well, we get to play with a little bit of Greek today. So to start with, Paul is relying on the Septuagint definition of this Greek word, okay. Now, what's so special about that word? Well, it's often translated in the New Testament as testament or will. Okay? But Paul translates it as covenant. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:23, where he says Jesus institutes the new covenant of in my blood at the Lord's Supper. Okay, he translates this word he uses this word as covenant. Now, sometimes in the words of institution, you will hear some pastors say, this is the New Testament in my blood, okay? Because that's the way that word is translated in the Greek, okay? Anyway, in Paul's day, a classic diatheke could be written like a modern will. So if you guys write a will, for your, most of you probably have them, you write a will and you file it or you do whatever you want with it, and then down the road, you decide, I think I'm going to change that. Maybe you sell a house or something, so you want to change your will. You can, okay? Changes can be made up to the death of the person, right? So if it's my will, I can do whatever I want with it until I'm not here anymore. Then it can't be changed. That's, of course, that's when you get lawyers involved, you know, all that sort of, right?
Okay.
So these wills, these diatheke, could be changed up until the point of death of the person who wrote it. Now there is a second type of will or testament in this same time period that was irrevocable. In that while a person was living, he could transfer ownership of his of all of his property to another person. Okay? So let's say I'm a farmer and I've got 20 acres and I got all my equipment. I could transfer all of my property and my equipment to another person, right? But I retained use of all of it until I die. Okay? Now, once in Paul's day, in this type of diatheke, but it's a different word. In this type of will, once the transfer tax was paid, it could not be changed. You couldn't say, oh no, I'm going to mulligan here. I want to do this over. It was too bad. It was that person's. Okay? But as the originator, you still had complete use of all of the property. So, this type of covenant or will, so you guys
get the benefit of
my summer Greek. Okay. So this is called a metatane teloitane. So this verse, because what Paul is talking about is this, but he calls it this. Well, that's got commentators and interpreters and everybody scratching their heads to exactly trying to figure out what kind of human covenant Paul was talking about.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Had Paul used what he writes, if Paul had used the other word, it would have made what he's written make more sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? Had he written this, it would have made more sense than writing that. All up on your Greek. Well, it could be, it's just a theory, and it sounds very plausible to me, it could be that Paul, as a theologian, Paul simply used a generic legal term. And we do that all the time, don't we?
Yes, we do.
A couple of examples. We say somebody robbed me. Someone broke into my house and robbed me. Took my TV and my stereo. Well, that's technically not correct. see, there's a difference between a burglary and a robbery. Did you know that there's a difference?
Yeah,
a burglary is somebody entering your house in the act of committing a felony. That's a burglary. A robbery is simply somebody taking something from you.
Right.
You know, like get mugged on the street.
Right.
That's a robbery. Okay. But what do we say all the time? I was robbed. Okay. It's happening right now in the state of Washington with what has been called the assault weapon ban. Anybody heard of that?
Yes.
Assault weapon ban?
Yeah.
There's no such thing as an assault weapon. It's a semi-automatic rifle. But they all get lumped into this term assault weapon. Well, what happened here with Paul? Everything just got lumped into the DFAK. Okay.
Yes.
When this would have been a more appropriate term for him to use. So, nevertheless, despite the imprecise language, the point he makes in its application is quite clear. God establishes his covenant with Abraham in an irrevocable manner so it can never be annulled or added to, meaning it can never be canceled or changed. Okay? So then in 16, Paul writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people,
singular.
But and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, some of your translations are probably offspring or offsprings.
Yes.
Okay. Let's take a look at that here. So the verse hinges on that word, offspring or offsprings or seed and seeds. The Greek word is seed, but we take it to mean what he's talking about. The classical Jewish interpretation of this verse from Genesis is that when Yahweh says your seed or your offspring, the rabbis understood it in what is called a generic singular. Anybody know what that means?
Yes.
What does it mean?
It means that you're very general with no specific one.
It's generic. The generic singular, which would mean all people born from the line of Abraham. Okay? So excluding Ishmael and his line. They made sure to exclude him. So what the classic Hebrew rabbi interpretation of this is, every person that is in Abraham's line is an heir to the promise. Okay? Now, this is how Jews could claim to be sons of Abraham. Remember in the New Testament, we were all sons of Abraham. We've never been slave to anyone. Okay, so they're claiming that by being part of his seed. But remember, Paul has already argued that lineage is no guarantee of sonship or receiving the Spirit. So we got a clash that's going on here. Now, some rabbis at the time argued that if it was that seed or offspring was not considered a generic singular, then in fact it would be referring to Isaac and Isaac alone, because he's the firstborn from Abraham. Okay. Now it seems clear here that in the Galatian church, the Judaizers were making an argument that only those who were seeds or offspring of Abraham were heir to the promise by lineage. Okay, by family lineage. But Paul takes this quite a bit deeper. Okay. He's pointing out that the promise was to Abraham's offspring, to his seed, in a specific singular. And who does he say that singular is?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Okay, he says it right in the verse there. Okay. So Jesus was in Abraham's line, right? Son of God, promised Messiah, and all who have faith in him are sons by faith. They are sons of Abraham and heirs to the promise of righteousness. Okay, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more. So then in verse 17, This is what I meant. The law introduced 430 years after does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So Paul goes back to the law and his previous argument. Now, some probably have 430, some may have 400. Different translations have different things, and it has kept scholars busy for centuries trying to figure out the timeline on this whole thing, so we're not even going to go down that road. Okay. But what Paul says here is that the law came, and by his previous argument about covenants or wills, it cannot be amended. The covenant given to Abraham cannot be changed just because the law came. Okay? Now the rabbis would say, no, that's part of the covenant that was given to Abraham, was the coming of the law. There's a line of rabbis who teach the law existed from eternity like God did. It was always there. No biblical evidence for that, but anyway. So Paul says that the law came, so it can't be annulled. So the covenant made with Abraham about Jesus and believers is still in force. So much so that the law given through Moses had nothing to do with the covenant of Abraham. So Paul is making the argument that we've got two separate things that are happening here.
Well, let's get rid of this. You guys all have that memorized, right?
Yeah.
They'll be tested. So
what Paul is arguing here is that you've got Abraham. Call him ABR. Okay, you got Abraham. God comes to him with this covenant, and the covenant is what? It's pointing all the way over here to JC, right? Essentially, what God is doing is telling Abraham that through your seed, Jesus, your offspring will outnumber the stars in the sky. Because we know that the nation of Israel was never that big. And when you look in Revelation, and John sees all those people in white robes, a number that no one could count, then you get this whole thing with your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Count them if you can, God says. Okay, well, you can't. Okay, well, somewhere in here, what comes? The law. We'll just say it comes there. But what the law doesn't do is break the line between Abraham and Jesus. This is Paul's argument here. The law has a different purpose, and he's going to get into that purpose later as it comes. So, now, this is the way my own addled brain works trying to understand this, is that Abraham, from this point, you got Isaac, right?
Yes.
And then you got Jacob. And then from here, then you get the 12, and the family just expands this way, right? Just expands
the stars
exponentially. The family begins to expand exponentially. You got the law comes. Why is my pen not writing? You got the law that comes somewhere in this timeline, and Paul is arguing that just because the nation has grown and the law was given to the nation 400 years later, so we get this long time span in here, it does not change the fact that Abraham was given a promise of Jesus. That the promise of Jesus to Abraham is outside the covenant given at Sinai. So essentially, when the law comes at Sinai, you have two different things in action. There's two different things taking place. I think what we all probably assume, and I probably have just as much as anybody, is that the law came as part of that promise. But Paul is arguing, no, it's outside that promise. He says there's two covenants working at the same time here. Okay. And so that brings us to verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So, if the covenant given to Abraham is annulled, which means if the covenant that was given to Abraham breaks in here, it breaks that line between Abraham and Jesus, like that, then the covenant given to Abraham has been added to. And what has Paul already argued?
You can't
add to or nullify the type of covenant given to Abraham. Once it's given, it's given. That's it. There's no changing. So the law has to be outside the covenant of Abraham. So the law is down here somewhere, moving forward. So you got two of them at play. So, and he argues that if the law had broken into the line of Abraham, then there would be no promise. There would be no faith. Because the law is based on what?
Works.
Exactly. It's based on works. Okay. The law requires regulations to be followed. And if one is judged righteous on the merits of keeping the law, then the righteousness is not received by faith. Not by promise received, but by works. So they have to be separate. They cannot be the same thing. So then let's look at the covenants that were given to Abraham and to Moses. And this will help us make more sense. Abraham was given a covenant that was called a divine commitment. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in that covenant, the one given to Abraham, God comes to Abraham and he says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do for you. And what did he say? I'm going to make through your seed, your family, you'll outnumber the stars. Okay. This covenant was completely one way. It was God talking to Abraham, right?
Right.
Okay. And all Abraham did was what? Believed him. It's like, well, you said that? Okay, I'm on board. Let's go. And he was declared righteous because of it. So, where is Abraham's faith here? Come on, you know the answer. Where's his faith?
In the promise.
Mm-hmm. All the way here. That's why Abraham is declared righteous, because he has faith in Jesus and his works on the cross. It's a funny, you know, way time works for God is different than ours. So we just have to go with what we got. Okay? So, this is called divine commitment. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. And how was it sealed? Well, if you look back in Genesis there was some sacrifices, some animals. Covenants. The term in Hebrew is to cut a covenant.
Didn't they walk through?
Yeah, they cut something in half and they walk through.
Yeah.
Because that's the term is to cut a covenant, because you cut a sacrifice. And that's how the whole thing is set up. Okay, so this type of covenant that we just talked about, this divine commitment, this was the covenant that Paul spoke about in Galatians. It is the metatein teloitein, once given, can't be changed. Okay, Now let's look at the covenant that was given at Sinai, given to Moses. What kind of covenant was that? That covenant was called a covenant of human obligation. So, okay, well, what's that? Well, God comes to Moses and to the people and says, this is who I am. This is what I have done. Sounds kind of similar so far, right? And then he says, this is what I will do for you. And this is what you will do in response to what I have done. Then this is what happens when you do respond correctly. And this is what happens when you don't. We call those the blessings and the curses of the covenant at Sinai. Okay. So, let's go. Do you notice some differences here so far? Yeah? Okay. Abraham, all he did was listen and say, okay. And God gives this covenant, and the people were like, okay, now we have to get busy. We got all this stuff we got to do, right? Right.
And we better not do.
Now, this covenant, this human obligation covenant, is different because both parties have an out. Both parties can get out of it. And you're thinking, what are you talking about, Pastor? You've gone around the bend. Okay, well, let's look at it. They have their own way of canceling this thing. If the people did not follow the law, that means holding up their end, you know, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing all that kind of stuff, God could destroy the people, taking the promise of the covenant away, just like he did when Judah finally fell and they were carried off and the temple was destroyed. Where did God go when that happened? Doesn't one of the prophets say that he saw the Spirit of God leave the temple or something like that? Yeah, he was gone. He removed himself from dwelling among his people. He never forgot them, but he wasn't dwelling with them anymore. Okay? So, one could argue, and just musing here, not making any theological pronouncements, don't want anybody turning me into the Senate or anything like that, but when the temple was destroyed, when Judah was hauled off, God leaving his dwelling place in the Holy of Holies, the Sinai covenant ended. It was over. And why would we think that? Because when the people came back from... Now, I'm not saying I'm right here. Just sort of gaming this out.
Okay.
So when the people come back from... When they come back from exile in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it takes them 100 years or whatever to rebuild the temple... Is God dwelling among his people in the temple?
No.
They have to dedicate
it. It doesn't matter. Oh. God's not coming back. Why? Because the covenant's been broken. Because it's a DFAK type covenant. It can be changed. Okay, it can be altered. Okay. But what hasn't changed?
The bones.
This one.
Yeah.
Okay, that one. Okay? Now, again, I'm not saying I'm right here. Okay, but. So, if that's the case, what was the point of the law in the first place? Paul gets to that in the next paragraph, so we'll leave it for that. So, before that, the Sinai covenant has now come to an end, but Paul argues that the covenant with Abraham is still in force. It never ended. Okay? And how do we see this covenant of Abraham still in force when Jesus comes? This is really easy. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see a divine commitment covenant again. What am I talking about? Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, says what? This is who I am. This is what I did, or this is what I will do for you. What is your requirement?
Faith.
Exactly. Faith. It's exactly the same thing that happened to Abraham. So essentially, the covenant given to Abraham, he was given the promise of Jesus, and Jesus So this is how Paul argues that the covenant given to Abraham is still in force. In fact, we could go another step, couldn't we? Isn't Eve given that same covenant? Mm-hmm. What's God say? I will send one.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
And what did Eve do?
She broke it.
Well, she believed that Cain.
She believed it because she thought her firstborn son was it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So she had faith that God was going to send one.
Yeah.
Okay. So she believed the promise. So essentially what God says to Eve, he restates to Abraham. And when Jesus rolls around, he's like, here we go. This is it. This is what you've all been waiting for since the creation. And we're off to the races. Yeah, John. So
is it appropriate to think of this covenant as the gospel?
Yes. Because of that weird time thing that happens. Because remember, again, I have no ability to recall scripture like most people do, but in fact, I think it was Paul said that in his forbearance, he did not hold the sins against them, right? I think it was Paul. So all of these Old Testament people, they're all sinning, you know, the law comes and they're sacrificing animals. Is any of that sin really forgiven?
No.
No, it's not. Because Jesus is the only one whose sacrifice forgives sins. But they're following God's law. They're like, okay, this is what God said to do, so we believe him when he says it. Then when Jesus comes, all of these sins are forgiven to all of those who believe the promise. And that has to be a gospel message.
That's the passion.
Yes. The gospel is working on the people. Because that's what the Word of God does. Throw a wrench.
This is another wrench.
Okay.
So, we've gone past Abraham and all that. They've come back. They built a temple. Jesus is now walking the earth. And on mm-hmm. the third, well, no, on the day he was crucified, it gets torn. The temple curtain gets torn.
Right.
Wasn't God's presence in that Holy of Holies?
His presence never returned to the temple after the destruction.
Then why did
Because what? Okay. The tearing of the temple curtain was signaling that there's a new way to approach God.
Okay.
It's not through that. It's not through the curtain. Who's it through?
It's through God himself.
Through Jesus.
Yes.
Right, God himself.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Okay,
it's
thank you.
Christ.
I just, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Bev, you got something? You look perplexed.
The Ark of the Covenant was not there.
No,
right?
It wasn't there.
So that's where God indwelt before.
He dwelt above the mercy seat. Yeah.
He left and he didn't come back.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So let's do a couple more verses here and then we'll call it good. Verse 19. Why the law? I was like, well, why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed of whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Okay, that should be news to all of us because we don't find that anywhere. So let's kind of tear this apart. So basically what Paul is saying is, what's the significance of the law? If the law has no bearing on the covenant given to Abraham, so why the law? Okay, good question. And it needs to be answered in light of the Galatian believers and the Galatian Judaizers, because that's who we're talking to. Okay. Now, he's speaking about the law of Moses, obviously. When we're talking about the law, that's what we're talking about. You know, the Ten Commandments. You all saw the movie. So that's what we're talking about. So Paul expresses his answer in five phrases here. First one, it was added. Second, because of transgressions. The third, until the seed of whom the promise was given should come. The fourth, it was ordained by angels. And five, by the hand of a mediator. So let's look at those and sort of break this down a little bit. It was added. So, if it's added, that tells us that the law came after the covenant was given to Moses. I mean, after the covenant was given to Abraham. And like I said earlier, there's rabbis that argue that the Torah existed from the beginning, but...
Can I make a comment about that?
Sure.
In Romans, it has that those who do not have the law by nature, what the law requires, they're a law unto themselves. So in our conscience, we know good from bad. So that was before the law.
Yes.
So
before the law.
Yeah.
It's we call that the innate knowledge of God. Right. Okay. That's different than the Torah.
Yeah. But it.
Right.
Mankind knew right from wrong.
Right. Okay. So this was after the covenant of Abraham. Now the Greek verb for the Greek verb for the added. I mean, this sounds like it's going to be. Well, who cares what that is? But the way the verb is used, it makes the law subservient to Abraham's covenant. Okay, the verb form there makes it less than Abraham's covenant. Mm-hmm. We don't have that in English. Our verbs don't do those kind of things. Okay, so it's subservient to Abraham's covenant, and that the law is not the essence of God's redemptive activity with mankind. Why? Because it's apart from Abraham's covenant. The law is something else. God's redemption comes through the covenant of Abraham, not through the Mosaic law. Okay, the second phrase, because of transgressions. This is where it gets fun. Now, the phrase can be interpreted two ways. The way the phrase is written in the Greek, you can read it two ways. And both of them are valid translations. The first is that the law was given to increase and multiply sin. Which means the law came so we could just sin more.
Exactly.
Okay.
Did that, didn't we have to pay more?
So the second way to interpret that, the second way to interpret that phrase, to translate that phrase, is that the law was given to bring about the knowledge of sin. Okay? Because remember, Paul says, you know, before the law came, people didn't know what the law was. They didn't know right from wrong.
They didn't know what was sin.
They didn't know what a sin was. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, we would say, obviously, that it's the second one. The law was given to bring about the knowledge of sin. Because what sense would it make for God to create something that made mankind more sinful before Jesus came? I'm pretty sure we had that down pretty well. You know, we were doing just fine. Right? Look at the book of Judges. In the time of the Judges, everybody did what they saw fit. They did whatever they wanted.
Okay.
Even though they had the law. Okay. So, why would God do something to make sin even worse than it was? But you notice in both of those translations there, the law was given to increase and multiply sin, or the law was given to bring about the knowledge of sin, neither one of them have any intentionality where there is salvation, where there is righteousness. Neither one of those leads to righteousness, either translation. So therefore, it's not in the law. Number three, until the seed should come. Now, Paul is saying that the law goes into effect at Sinai and ends with the coming of the seed, of Jesus. Now, was it his birth? Was it his death? Was it his resurrection? Paul doesn't say.
No.
Intentionally leaves that a bit vague. Now, this goes against most of Judaism at the time of Paul. Okay, this is going to be a real stickling point for any Jews that Paul's trying to reach. Why is that? Well, if the law comes to a close when the seed comes, well, Josephus writes, If not their wealth and their cities, at least the law given the Jews remains immortal. So there was this thought in Judaism at the time of Jesus that the law was forever. It was from the beginning and would exist into forever. Wisdom, chapter 18, verse 4, the imperishable light of the law. And then you get in Jubilees. These are apocryphal books. We don't have them in our Bibles. Jubilees 1, 3, and 6 emphasize the eternal, then the immutable character of the law. So Jews at the time say, once the law came, it is forever. Not according to Paul. According to Paul, it ends with Jesus. And then he says it was ordained through angels. Now, we've all read the text in Exodus, right?
Right.
And we've all seen the movie. And the Masoretic text has no explicit reference to angels being present at Sinai. So what's going on? Well, Exodus 19:18, the Lord descended on the mountain in fire. Okay. Deuteronomy 33:32 says he arrived with thousands of holies.
Okay. Thousands of what?
Holies.
Holies.
Those could be angels.
The Septuagint translates this phrase as angels from the right hand were with him. This is like a terrible game of telephone, isn't it? Where things get passed along and it just goes crazy. Okay. Later rabbinic thought connected fiery and law to angels accompanying Yahweh at Sinai. So it becomes a tradition that angels were there, therefore they were present at the giving of the law. This is what rabbinic tradition says, because of the way the Septuagint translates that verse. Okay? And remember, Paul is working in the Greek-speaking area, so he's probably teaching out of the Septuagint to these people. Right?
On the ark, there were two angels.
Yeah.
Box.
Right. But that was created later. So this was likely a commonly held understanding at the time of Paul. That there was angels present when God gave Moses the law. Paul may be using this to show the two ways that God made covenants with the people. The first, what is the first covenant that he makes with Eve? Well, how does he do it? How does he make a covenant with Eve? He just speaks to her, right? And then he comes to Abraham, what does he do?
He speaks
to Abraham. How is the covenant given to Moses?
He speaks. He spoke it, but he also had it written on a tablet with his finger.
Okay. He speaks directly to Abraham, but the covenant given to Moses is less than, because Moses is a mediator. And according to Paul, what happens? So we got the law here. We've got Yahweh. And according to Paul, who does he give the law to?
A mediator.
To that angeloi. To the angels. So it goes from Yahweh to the angels. Who do the angels give it to?
Moses.
Goes to Moses. And who does Moses give it to?
The people.
The people. This is according to rabbinic thought at the time of Jesus, the time of Paul's writing, that this is how it all went down. Because there are all these intermediaries, Paul is making the argument that the law, the covenant of the law, is way less than God speaking directly to Abraham. That's how he puts this thing in different groups. Yes, Beth?
It says in Exodus 20, the God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. So that God spoke.
I'm telling you what is the thought of the day. Obviously, God speaks because he speaks to the angels.
Right.
Now, this is rabbinic thought of the day. Did I not make that clear?
Yeah.
No.
Because it's not in Exodus.
Yeah.
But it's the way things were taught in the day of Jesus.
Okay.
That the law went from Yahweh to the angels to Moses, from Moses to the people. In contrast to the way the law was given to Abraham.
Yeah.
Okay.
But forgive
now,
me.
We would say, just by reading Exodus, we got to get rid of those, right?
Yeah.
Yahweh speaks to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the people. Does Yahweh come directly to the people?
No.
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 No. He does when he speaks to Abraham.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus does when he speaks to you. Therefore, the law is less than, it's subservient to this covenant. It can never be greater.
Mm-hmm.
One reason, because it cannot provide righteousness.
Or salvation.
Salvation.
Yeah.
Correct. Okay. That's
are
enough.
Are you having a good time up there?
I don't want to. Yeah, I finally got to do something. But we came in this morning and there was a big leak in the ceiling there, and Bob says, I don't think we can have class in there. We're going to have it in the sanctuary. And I'm like, no, I want to go right on the whiteboard. So, I'm glad we got a bucket underneath it so we can have class. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you move among us as we study your word. We are thankful for your servant, Paul. Lord, his insight is utterly astounding. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in the weeds of who said what and what they did. Lord, your gospel message is just so simple. Your son came and died for our sins, and by faith we believe that. And so we thank you, Lord, for that simple gospel message that enables us to spend eternity with you. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we go about our week. Keep us safe, Lord. All this we pray through Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, thanks everybody.
Thank you.